Please take up your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 8 once again, or the book of Genesis in the early pages of our Bible. In the previous hour, we considered mountaintop experiences. And as I began to unfold this little mini-series, I mentioned the fact that the Bible speaks a lot about mountains. All you got to do is get a good concordance, look up the word mountain singular and the word mountain plural, or the word hill or hills, and you will find out that the Bible makes a lot of reference towards mountain and hills, besides the valleys. And in these mountains, God has chosen at times to bring individuals, or in other cases, a nation before certain mountains. And on those mountains, he basically displayed in great, awesome wonder his presence, his glory, his majesty. And he made his will known to the sons of men atop of these mountains. Now, for those who listen in on all of our services from start to end, in the previous hour, we looked in our call to instruction, Jesus in Matthew 4, he had a mountaintop experience where the devil took him on that third and final temptation at that time to a high mountain. And the devil simply revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil simply wanted Jesus to bow down to him. If the Lord Jesus would have done that, the devil would gladly turn over all of these kingdoms. And there the Jesus told the devil to basically hit the road, depart, henceforth leave. And the devil was forced to leave. And then for those who, again, don't listen to all of our services because they're not all recorded, in order to present this particular second installment, we considered Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verses 1 to 4. He had a mountaintop experience. Matter of fact, he had several. And on this final mountaintop experience, God takes him to Mount Nebo. And there Moses is able to look to the north, to the south, and to the east. To the west. And there God gives him a snapshot of the entire real estate that God would give to the nation of Israel under the leadership of Joshua when they took the land from all of the previous inhabitants. And there, then he was allowed to die atop Mount Nebo. Well, it was brought to my attention in the previous hour that I forgot to mention what else happened on the mountains of Ararat. And I want to address that quickly before we go on to the second mountain that I would like to bring. Look at Genesis 8 and verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons, and the sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of the cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breathe abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Again, beloved, I take a position of a worldwide flood. I reject and I denounce the compromise by some Christians in advocating for a simple localized flood event. I just simply denounce that. That's not implied by the text. As I mentioned in previous hours, ludicrous. Why build a boat, or why build this huge ark, go through all the bother of building it for 120 years, when all you needed to do was simply migrate beyond the regions of this anticipated localized flood? To me, it's a compromise between evolutionary teaching and trying to fit the Bible into an evolutionary mold. I denounce that. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And notice, Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took a very clean beast, a very clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for the man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So notice one thing. piggybacking in the previous hour. All of that water, all of that judgment, all of that destruction could have never addressed the darkened heart of man. Only Christ and his atonement can address that. Neither will I smite any more thing, any living thing, as I have done. Now there's another point to my position. We know that from Genesis 9, 8 and 9 to the present hour, the earth has experienced all kinds of localized flooding. Just a few years ago, we had that tsunami that hit, I believe, in December, January, out there in Indonesia. And that wave swept across the entire Indian Ocean, throughout Indonesia, killing thousands. Is someone going to tell me that was a localized flood? That covered a whole lot of real estate. Well, either God lied or man's lying. Because here God gives a promise he would never again destroy the world by water globally, ever again. But if the flood that some of you advocate was a localized phenomena, then God lied. God failed to keep his promise. And hopefully none of you who profess that position would even dare to go there or venture in that type of darkened territory. While the earth remaineth seed time, harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. While verses 22 tells me I don't have to worry about global warming or climate change. The earth goes through its climactic cycles. Sometimes we have periods of more warmth, other periods of more cold. But as far as becoming a French fry and burning up, or becoming an ice cube and going through another global ice age, no fear. Verses 22 tells me the normal cycles of weather will continue in the cycles that God has preordained. But notice, on the mountains of Ararat, when Noah comes out, the very first thing that he did was to build an altar and to sacrifice before his God. And again, I see a beautiful corollary between the mountains of Ararat, where God gives man another chance, another shot of repopulating this world, which he did. But then at the same time, we see the correlation with Mount Calvary, where there the ark personified in the person of Christ comes, and in salvation, he gives us new life in order to walk and live a new life itself, a new pattern, a new walk. So there, not only do we have Noah coming out and looking at a new world, we see that on the very same mountains, he performs a sacrifice. And on Mount Calvary, on that respective hill, another act of drama of redemption will be played out years to come from here. Well, this morning, I want to consider the mountains of Moriah. Turn with me to Genesis 22. We come to the next mountaintop experience I've chosen to give a little bit of examination. And again, as I mentioned in the previous hour, in all of these mountaintop experiences, those who are going to experience the mountaintop have to go through some obstacles. Sometimes it's on level ground, sometimes it's in a valley, and that valley can be smooth or it can be rough. It can be cluttered with obstacles, but nonetheless, you got to plow through that plain and that valley to eventually hit the mountaintop, and there you will experience the beauty and the grandeur of the top of the mountain. Well, here we find another one. Genesis 22, verse 1. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And the implication here is not tempting to sin, but a test of one's faith. The genuineness, the fidelityness of that faith. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Now we know that there was another son, Ishmael, right? So was God lying? No, this was the son of promise. Ishmael was a son that was born in the flesh with no promise. Isaac is the son of promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, Judah, right down to Christ. The promised seed, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon, notice, one of the mountains, plural, which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Beloved, let's first consider Abraham's journey that has taken him to chapter 22. In the previous hour, we considered briefly the historical context from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. We saw that in that 1,700 years of human history, based on the genealogical record that is provided, that during that time period, man had sunk extremely low in his depravity. So far low that God was moved to what? Destroy everything with and by the earth. Well, what came before chapter 22 to bring Father Abraham to this mountaintop experience where God tested his faith to offer up the son of promise, the blessed seed in which the Abrahamic covenant would be passed down to? Because if Isaac was dead or had died without no seed to pass it down, the Abrahamic covenant would have died right on the vine. It would have died. And there would have not been a Messiah to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrata at God's appointed time. Well, turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Let's begin our journey this morning. Where in the world did Abraham come from? Where did he begin his journey? Joshua chapter 24, allow me to read the first three verses in your hearing. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So here, Joshua gathers all of the movers and shakers within the 12 tribes. And notice the term, to present themselves before God. Can I have a little sidebar here? When we come to church, and when we come to worship and to reverence and to sing and to render thanksgiving and to pray and to sit under the preaching of God's word, do you realize that we come here to present ourselves before our King? No different if you were given an invite to go visit the president in the Oval Office. Man, what a beautiful experience that would be, to come into the presence of the president of this country. Or maybe in the presence of a king and a queen, and all of the grandeur and all of the hype and the royalty that comes sprinkled with such an audience. I think too many people go to church as if it's simply another sports event. Show up, watch the show, and then leave. And then hours later, everything's forgotten. Some people may not even be able to tell you who won and who lost. They may not even be able to tell you the score. But when we come into the house of the Lord, beloved, we're here to present ourselves to Him. We enter into His courtroom, if you will. And so there is to be seriousness, not levity, not flippancy, but a sense of awe and wonder. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they, underline, served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac, notice, Jacob and Esau. Notice verse 4a, if Isaac died before giving birth to these twins, the Abrahamic covenant would have ceased. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Notice first and foremost here about Abraham, before he even has the mountaintop experience on one of the mountains of Moriah, notice where he comes from. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. And based on the archaeological evidence that is found in Ur of the Chaldeans, the main divinity that was worshipped was the moon. A female divinity was a rampant religious entity in that part of the ancient world from which Abraham came out of. So notice his spiritual roots. His spiritual roots came from nothing more but Adamic depravity. Now turn to Genesis chapter 12, and let's see how this idol worshiper of the moon goddess begins his journey. Genesis chapter 12, verses 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So now he begins his journey. He begins his journey. Genesis chapter 11, the tail end of that chapter, seems to be the initial call out of Ur. He was supposed to leave everything and everyone behind. But he takes with him members of his family. And they began this trek almost like a half a moon. They go from Ur up to the north and to the west to the city of Haran. And there the father dies. And there again God must come and give him a second calling. And Abraham departs, leaving everyone behind. And they would eventually play out the drama of redemption by providing wives for the descendants of Abraham, right? But Abraham, Sarah, and Lot and his family journey with Abram down to the south, and they enter in what would eventually become the promised land, the land that God would give to the descendants of Abraham. And notice in verse 4, you may want to underline it, there's a time flag. He is 75 years old at this time when he has this experience. Now listen carefully to your pastor. Once in the land, he was hit with a famine. So now the valley begins to go through. Now the individuals go through the valley experience. Not maybe a literal valley, but a spiritual valley of testing and trying. Once in the land, Father Abram is hit with a famine, which causes him to flee into Egypt for sustenance. A prior plan by Abram and Sarai to lie was already implemented and placed into place to save Abram's life while placing Sarai in a potential dangerous situation. When they get into Egypt land, despite their age, Sarai seems to have been still a very beautiful and attractive woman. And she is rustled up and placed into Pharaoh's harem as one of his wives. But in exchange, in order to save Abram's skin, he's given camels and goats and sheep and coins. And a period of time apparently must be transpiring while Abram is enjoying his freedom and the booty and the bounty that was given to him in exchange for his wife Sarai. It wasn't too long until their lie was exposed, and Abram had to basically come up and tell Pharaoh, well, she is my sister, but she's from a different mother. We got the same papa, but a different mother. And so their plan to lie and to scheme and to deceive was exposed. And guess what, beloved? That scheme to lie like that would repeat itself once again in the recorded account. And guess what? It's going to be also exposed again in the descendants of Abraham. They pick up the same coy or the same ploy of faking their identity in order for one partner to be saved while the other is placed in jeopardy. Do you see the valley that they're digging? Then what happens next? When the famine is over and they go back into the land of promise, Lot comes with them, but Sarah and Abraham, they pick up a little extra baggage. They pick up a woman called what? Hagar. She's the extra baggage that they take along with them. Well, she's going to play out here pretty soon. But when they get back into the land, and as things begin to roll on, Abraham and Lot come into a conflict over the amount of livestock they have and the fact that the land that they're now squeezed into with the other inhabitants can't take care of their animals' needs. So they depart, right? Lot goes south, spies out the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah is just like the land of Egypt. Lot makes his move, journeys south, and in the process of time, Lot is captured by four kings of the east. Five kings of his general locale lose the battle. Lot is then taken as a hostage, as well as the booty of all of those cities. Abram is made aware of that. Abram gathers 318 men, and he has to go rescue his nephew. But there he encounters what? Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. Well, Ishmael comes on the scene. Sarai is still barren, and in that particular part of the world, it was customary for the husband to take another wife, and whatever child was brought forth from that union would then be carried over as the barren first wife's child. That was a custom that was acceptable, and that's what they plotted. Again, the valley gets deeper. Ishmael is then born. Turn to Genesis chapter 16. And you may want to underline this little time flag. Genesis chapter 16, look at verse 15, friends. Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So now he's what? 86 years old. Chapter 12, he's 75. Here, 86. Do the math. So that's how much time has now transpired. Well, turn to Genesis 17. Look at verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years and 9. Now, in the previous verse, he's 86. Now, you do the math. More time has gone on. What the narrative here is showing you, that while Abram was in the land, listen carefully, there were long gaps of time where God never revealed himself to Abram, nor gave him any word or any revelation at all. People fail to see that. It wasn't like God was coming to Abram every constant day, or 24 hours a day. Abram and his family, his entire clan, was living out their lives no different than you and I living out our own lives here in the 21st century. And there were time gaps where God did not appear to Abram. Not even a word from heaven. Heaven was silent while Abram, Sarai, and the children that were born to them were playing out and living out their normal days while heaven observed. Well, at the 99th year, Genesis 17:1, Abram was given a renewal to the covenant and was sealed with the rite of circumcision 24 years after being called out of Haran. So from Genesis 12 to here, you got 2 decades plus 4. And it wasn't a constant visit every single day again on the part of God to Abram. Abram was simply living out his life in the face of God Almighty, trusting and relying upon previous revelations, previous encounters, and the fact that God was watching over his family and providing the safety and an incubator for Abraham's family to grow and to prosper. Well, conflict eventually ensued with the household. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and Ishmael formed a dynamic quartet of struggle and division and strife. You see the valley getting deeper? You see the valley getting deeper? Again, we're leading up to Genesis 22. And what do we find playing out in the life of Abraham and Sarah? And now we throw Hagar and Ishmael, and you got this escalation building up that really hits the proverbial fan with the birth of Isaac. And then lo and behold, Sarai's animosity and her envy and her jealousy over Hagar and Ishmael becomes a wedge in the family. It becomes a wedge. And we know that eventually what happens? A parting of the ways. Just like Abram and Lot departed in their respective ways, Hagar and Ishmael are eventually told to leave. And they leave. And yet God does come to Hagar and gives her a precious promise about her son. Matter of fact, she was so far in deep despair, she put her child, what? Basically down and went off maybe a stone's throw, not wanting to see her child die. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her. And then eventually she was told to go back to her boss, which she does. But then when Isaac was born, and that tension really rubbed in that family. Now, we're going to call Abraham a dysfunctional family? I hate hearing that term. Beloved, we're just imperfect people trying to get along and bouncing our shoulders and rubbing our shoulders together at times. I think sometimes we use terms that really puts a negative blight on any family in any attempts to get out of the hole that maybe that they have dug. Maybe I may be off tune here, but in Adam, before salvation, we're in bad shape. And if we act foolish and if we act silly in Adam as lost sinners before we get saved, we're simply living out the resume that we find dictated in Scripture when it reveals, like Mark chapter 7, 23 and following, what it tells about what actually is inside of us. And even as saved people, when we look at the record of other saved men and women in the Bible even reveals their shortcomings, their failures, and even their sins. No child of God, this side of the grave, is sinlessly brought to perfection. Not this side of the grave. We're going to have our struggles. We're going to have our fears and our doubts. The question is, where do you go? What anchor do you flee to solidify your faith and to dash those doubts and those fears? Well, guess what? Now we come to Genesis 22. Now we come to Genesis 22. We find all of these escapades that Abraham and his whole family have to go through. And again, before we hit 22, Abraham and Sarah will once again play the coy. She's my sister when it comes to King Abimelech. They're going to play the same routine. They're going to play the same cat and mouse game. She's my sister. Sarah's taken into King Abimelech's harem. God plagues that king. But for a season, Abraham had it made. He was also given great wealth and great possessions. Even at that age, apparently, Sarah was still attractive enough for another man to snatch her and take her into his harem. Imagine that, at that age. And despite all of that, this valley gets deeper and darker, and then finally God comes in Genesis 22 and says what to him? What's the opening line in Genesis 22? Came to pass after these things, notice, after all of these things, God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son. Isaac had that term because he was the son of promise, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Whoa! So now we come to this test. The test comes. Offer up thy only son. Abraham had slugged through all of this from Genesis 11, the closing verses of Genesis 11, up until the present time, slugging through all of these years, sometime with no word from heaven, no word from God, not even a visitation from heaven, as he did in Genesis 19, when Christ and the two angels appeared to announce the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you with me? Well, let's bring it into our own lives. What have you been slugging through? What are some of the obstacles and valleys that, in God's providence, he has chosen to take you through? Some of them can be very, very testy. Some of them can challenge whether or not, in your sight, God loves you, or that God cares. Sometimes we get angry with God, with the valleys and the obstacles and the speed bumps that providence throws in our path. We can see the mountain where there's joy and happiness and a sense of God is with me and yeah, God really loves me and yeah, God really cares. We see that mountain, but to get to that mountain, Pastor, you're telling me we have to go through these obstacles. Yes, I'm here to tell you, you have to slug through some of these obstacles. Now look at this obstacle. Abraham knows everything hinges on Isaac. Everything hinges on Isaac. If Isaac dies, the covenant is dead. And all of these promises that God was given to Abraham, and even the covenant that he even cuts with Abraham in Genesis 15, even the dimensions of the land that was given to him in Genesis 15 would go up in a flame. Are you with me? We have precious promises too that God has dotted the Old and the New Testament with for us. Promises that we can sink our teeth into because God is good. And as some people say, all the time, God is good. Hold your place here and turn to Romans 4. Notice how the Apostle Paul alludes to this historical event in the life of Father Abraham. Look at Romans chapter 4. Look at verses 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Well, beloved, if Isaac died and didn't come back with Abraham on that mountaintop, that would not become a reality. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope. Notice, who against hope Abraham believed in hope. Slugging through that valley. that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now look at verse 18. Abraham was given the promise he would become the father of many nations. And Abraham believed the word of God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him in righteousness. So, beloved, consider this experience with Abraham, and consider the experience of a lost person who's dead in Adam, undone, without hope, without life, an alien and a stranger and the enemy of God. And in salvation, when the gospel comes, and God the Holy Spirit chooses to grant the second birth, or to be born from above, or born from above, or born from the very first, the meaning there in the Greek, born from the very first, born from above, and God the Holy Spirit chooses to grant life to that which is dead, grants understanding where there's ignorance, grants love where there was once lust, and grants the freedom of the will when there was once bondage of the will. And when the sinner simply believes the testimony and the record that God has given of his Son for us, there's that sweet justification and the sweet pronouncement from heaven to earth. You are justified in the sight of heaven and in the sight of the law that once hung as a sword over your head. Read on. Being not weak in faith. Well, beloved, there were times and seasons that on the surface it seemed that Abraham's faith did kind of stumble. Abraham considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded, fully convinced, that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. That's the beauty of this mountaintop experience. God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to offer up your son as an offering. And Abraham knows full well, if this son dies before he's married and gives birth to sons, the covenant's dead. Abraham did not tell God, ain't going to do it. Doesn't sound right. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't fit the equation of human wisdom. Doesn't make sense, God. And what does the Bible tell us? The same faith that Abraham did not stagger that he would eventually have a son of promise, as said in Romans 4, the same faith is carried over here in this experience, on this mountaintop experience, that Abraham was willing to go to the bank and trust God for the end results, whatever that result may be. How's it sound so far, this mountaintop experience? You see the connotation of even how you can preach salvation not only on the mountains of Ararat, but now on one of the mountains of Moriah. On this mountaintop experience, God provides a pre-drama, the pre-drama to what Christ would eventually fulfill. What happens? After 3 days' journey, Abraham with his son, the one whom the Bible says that he loves, leaves his servants behind and what animals they use to do this 3-day trek. And Isaac and Abraham climb up this mountain. They got the wood. They got the means to provide the fire. But they're missing something that even Isaac mentions to Daddy. Dad, we got the fire, got the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Where is it? Look at verse 8. What was Abraham's answer to Isaac's question? Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Now, it all depends on how you read it and how you want to put the twist to your interpretation. God will provide himself a lamb. Well, we know the end of the story, that there was a substitute provided. But every time I read that, this is how your pastor reads it. God will provide himself the lamb. And what was John the Baptist's confession? John 1. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, and once, yeah, God did provide a substitute, as we shall see. But my emphasis on those words is this: God himself, God the Son, will become the Lamb. In this drama, atop the mountain, one of these mountains of Moriah, Abraham depicts God the Father. God the Father is the one who's willing to give up his only beloved Son. Isaac, in this drama, represents us. We should die. We should be judged. We should suffer all eternity because of our rebellion and our crimes against God in heaven. And when Abraham was just about to offer his son up, the angel of the Lord intervenes. Did he not? Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God." Look at that confession. Look at that witness on the part of heaven to Father Abraham. I know that you fear God. And beloved, you and I got to acknowledge one thing, that in the contemporary churches across this country, one key ingredient to guarantee proper worship is gone, and that is the fear of God. Abraham feared and respected Almighty God to the point that 3 days earlier, when God said, "Take your son, your only son, the one that you love," those are the words, "offer him up," Abraham did not say no. Nor did he go about to refashion, remodel, and redesign the commandment of God and do something else in its place, thinking that that would be sufficient for heaven to accept. Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, now get this, thine only son. And so in a typology, we see a beautiful typology. Notice the verbiage here. Abraham's relationship to Isaac was one of extreme love. Even though there was Ishmael, and Ishmael was no longer part of the equation, him and Hagar were told to leave eventually, and he would become a mighty people, the Edomites. But notice the verbiage here. And when you come to the New Testament, we hear not only Christ saying it, but the epistles themselves verify that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son was one of intimate love and intimate adoration, one for the other. Read on. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Behind him, a ram. He pictures Christ. Caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering, get this, and underline, in the place of his son as a substitute. As a substitute. Behold this mountaintop experience. Just like in the previous hour, on the mountains of Ararat, we see Father Noah offering up a sacrifice, which also pictured Christ. And the very first thing he does when he leaves the ark is he offers and renders worship to Almighty God for the safety and the provision and the providential care for a year and 10 days. But when we come into God's house, we should come with that same sense of awe and wonder and reverence. And when we sing to Him, not to impress those in the congregation who may judge your singing skills. And when we pray with our eyes and our hearts focused upon the majesty of our King, whom what we have learned so far this particular morning, we are coming into the presence of the King. Not just any earthly king or queen. We're coming into the presence of God Almighty and the Creator of heaven and earth. And so, beloved, I'd like to conclude this second picture, this second mountaintop, by considering the beautiful picture of salvation. Years later, God the Father would send His own ram, His own lamb to earth. He would willingly give and offer the greatest of all gifts, His blessed Son. And Jesus Christ would come, obey the law of God openly and publicly before men and before His Father, and then gladly and willingly accept the pain and the darkness and the misery and the death of the cross. And then to be buried. And 72 hours later, rise from the dead as a sign and a seal and a token of His Father's approval and acceptance of the Lamb of God and the sacrifice that He provided. And we, like hundreds and thousands of Isaacs yet to be born, will be allowed to be set free and to live for the very first time with life. Prior to salvation, we live a life in death. Not only are we dead on the inside, but we are dead before God. But in this beautiful exchange, I love those closing lines in verse 13, in the stead of His Son. There are those today, suppose Christian scholars, theologians, pastors, whatever term you want to give to them, who say that the word substitution is never found in the Bible, so you really cannot preach the vicarious substitutionary death and atonement of the Son of God. Look at the verbiage. In the place of Isaac, the ram was offered up in Isaac's stead. In the place, suitable substitute for sinners. So there are my first two mountains that we've considered here on this particular Sunday. We'll look at two more next week, as time permits. So, beloved, the next time you pick up your Bible and you begin to read about the hills and the mountains, besides reading what's in front of your eyes, try to remember the words that we heard about here this morning. How so far on these first two mountaintop experiences, the gospel is being presented and a Savior is being offered to the world. In His name we pray. Amen.